Well, we come this morning to this last chapter in John's Gospel as we come towards the end of our series here. And it is a very remarkable chapter in many ways. And in some respects, though, when you first read it, it can seem like a strange addition at the end of the Gospel. The account seemed to have rounded out powerfully with the verses at the end of John 20 and that appeal that urges belief in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through belief in Him, we receive eternal life. And of course, that had followed that wonderful climactic profession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. What could follow that? If we'd been thinking of something to follow the declaration and worship of Thomas, maybe our thoughts would have gone to recording the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. However, John 21 contains no mention of that. Rather, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he deals with this miraculous catch of fish which is given to the disciples by the Lord after their initial failed attempts. He deals with the restoration of Peter and these lessons which are there to draw this gospel to its close. You know, this has led to some scholars, as they are, to say that this chapter was put together by a different writer after John and tagged on the end badly. There are many who forward that view even today, but I would say that there is not one single piece of manuscript evidence to support that theory. What we find here is the inspired word of God, and John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, brings his gospel to a close with these accounts. So what are we to do with this chapter? How are we to see it? Well, the key is quite simply to see John 21 as an epilogue. It contains the only recorded miracle which Christ wrought after his resurrection. And we are to see it as a parallel passage to John 1, verses 1 to 14, and the prologue and that which followed. And we know that in the prologue in John 1, it expounds wonderfully the reality of the Son of God before the incarnation, before he took to himself human flesh, the pre-incarnate activity of the Lord. And here in John 21 we have this epilogue, or as many point out, an underlining of the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, in which he now rules the church, in which he now directs its members in the whole area of growth and service. Now, the events in John 21, they're all real, they're historical, they're facts. But they have deeper meaning that also reveals some vital principles concerning the rule of Christ over his church during this gospel age. One commentator points out some of the key emphases which are helpful for you to have in your mind. He says that in this chapter we find principles looking at the assembled church, principles looking at the possibility and the danger of serving Christ in the energy of the flesh and the fruitlessness of such efforts. Principles concerning the direction of Christian labour and work and service by the Lord Jesus, and blessing that comes through obedience to that direction and leading. The provision of Christ for the temporal and natural needs of his disciples. The right motivation for Christian service. The importance and value of diversity within the church. The vital importance of regularly feeding on the Word of God and the necessity of close personal discipleship for believers. All of these things are touched upon in this final chapter. So what do we see in these opening 11 verses then? Well, see if you will the coming together of the Lord's people. If you remember, the disciples and followers of Jesus were considering, and some have begun to scatter, to go back to their own places and homes after the crucifixion. And it was happening with some departing even after the resurrection. We know that at the end of John 20, in the whole account of Thomas, that he had not been with the disciples when the Lord first appeared. And the Lord had been struck, the shepherd had been smitten, and the sheep had begun to scatter. And yet at the beginning of John chapter 21, we see that the Lord's people were together in Galilee. Those were there, would have known them, they would have known that they'd gone off to follow Jesus, but rather than scattering, they're found together, they're holding together. And they're doing so because they were bound together in a unique way. What was it that held them? What was it that bound them? Well, one explains. There is only one explanation. Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That drew them together. You cannot build a church on a dead Christ. And of all the proofs of the resurrection, I take it that there is none that is harder for an unbeliever to account for in harmony with this hypothesis than the simple fact that Christ's disciples held together after he was dead, presented a united front to the world. The resurrection is key in all of that. Notice also the importance of the fact that they were not only together, but look at who was together. It's fascinating, isn't it? Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Seven particularly mentioned. Now, who are the ones that are mentioned first and second? Well, it's Peter and Thomas. I think the positions are not haphazard, but they're significant. Peter and Thomas. Peter, you know, who've been so much at the forefront, and yet in the hour of testing became a great coward and a denier. And he'd be recommissioned powerfully in this passage. And then you've got Thomas, the great doubter, the account of which is found at the end of the previous chapter. So you've got the denier and you've got the doubter. And they're right there amongst the Lord's people. You know, I think it's a wonderful picture, you know. And can we miss that the church is made up of those who are doubters, deniers, and sinners of many varieties, but who've been brought together by faith in Christ, have had their sins forgiven. And this is the local church. The ones who serve the Lord, normal people with all their failings, not fictitious characters of superhuman faith and fortitude. We see ourselves in the company that is gathered here. You know, it's so important for us to know that. How often have you heard people, and maybe they said it to you, oh, well, you know, you're very good for going to church. Very good. The church is full of do-gooders. The whole point is that the true believer goes to worship to be with other believers, not because they are good. It's the opposite. It's because they've been brought to see that they're sinners. But sinners who've been given a great and a glorious Saviour. And it's because of him that we seek to live to his honour and come together. We set against the direction and sway of this world. Yes, the church is made up of doubters and deniers and sinners, but those who have been saved by the precious grace of God. But then it's not just Peter and Thomas that are mentioned. There's Nathanael too. It's interesting that his only other appearance in the Gospel of John was in that first chapter. And it underlines the idea that there is this deliberate link being made between the opening narrative and this final concluding passage. And who else was in those narratives? Well, Peter and Nathanael were there. We also say that John was another, the unnamed disciple, with his friend Andrew, first followed Jesus. In John 21, John appears again as one of the sons of Zebedee. It could well be a possibility that the two unnamed disciples in this passage are Andrew and Philip, who are also mentioned, John 1, verses 40 and 43. So I would suggest strongly that John is intentionally making this parable. You know, at the very least we could say that all kinds of disciples, as in chapter 1, are drawn into fellowship. But beyond that John is showing that those who were there in the first chapter are still found here at the end too. And this is great testimony to the persevering grace of God with those who are his own, that whom he saves, he keeps. And those who are brought to follow Christ truly, who are saved by grace, are not lost. They are brought through. And those who were there at the beginning are found here again at the end. The coming together of the Lord's people. But then see, as this miracle unfolds, the vital need for divine power in Christian service. This is the next lesson in the passage. It's one that we need to grasp in this 21st century. You know, we see here the real and sad possibility of attempting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all the wisdom, all the energy of the flesh, and consequently accomplishing absolutely nothing. It's what we see in this incident with Peter. You know, Peter, as usual, he's impatient. He's waiting there for the Lord, but he wants to do something. And so rather than waiting inactively for the Lord's appearing and presence to him and the disciples, he proposes to redeem the time through fishing. Of course, he was a fisherman. We can understand that. And so did the other disciples, and they go with him. And so they set out together, and everything seemed to commend the action. They were busy, and they worked hard. And for a whole night, they labored. And what was the result? Verse 3. That night, they caught nothing. You know, there are some commentators that are very hard in their criticism of Peter. And they say that he was disobedient to the Lord in proposing the fishing trip. And they argue that the Lord instructed him to go to Galilee and to wait for Jesus. And so he actively disobeyed the Lord. I think that's a little harsh. Because whatever else he may be doing, Peter was in Galilee. He was waiting in anticipation of the Lord. And he sought to make the most of his waiting time by fishing, being a fisherman. And I would say that the point that the passage is making is not to point out disobedience, but rather it teaches us what happens when we try to accomplish spiritual things by our own strength and direction. The physical event gives to us a spiritual lesson. Now you remember that throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, fishing symbolizes seeking to win others to Christ, evangelism. And so Peter, of course, was not thinking of this at the time, but as with what happened earlier in the ministry of Jesus, we see a powerful lesson. Some of you will naturally think of Luke chapter 5 and the earlier event when Jesus had been teaching the multitude and sitting in the boat that belonged to Peter. And after he had finished, he told Peter to move the boat out to deeper waters and then to let down his nets. And Peter replied that he'd labored all night and come back with nothing. But Peter did what the Lord told him to do, and the result was that his net was so full of fish that the net burst open. That's Luke chapter 5. Peter was amazed, and so were those with him, James and John. And this is what Jesus said to Simon, Luke 5:10, Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so from that time forward, in the vocabulary of Jesus and the disciples, fish suggested men and women. Fishing suggested reaching out with the gospel and evangelism. And so in this final chapter, the event repeats itself. And Peter fishes with similar results, and he catches nothing until the Lord Jesus comes and directs his work and grants success. And you know, the point is clearly that all our attempts to bring forth spiritual fruit are worthless unless the Lord himself directs and blesses, unless we obey his desire, his command, his will. You know, and that's where we need to direct our attention. Because we see that the Lord appears and he comes and he intervenes in the midst. The disciples have been fishing. Their return had been nothing, nothing caught, no success. And imagine how they must have felt. You know, all through the night, awake all through the night, working hard, no return, discouraged. No doubt their thoughts were now more filled with the fact that they were exhausted after being engaged in the work all night. They were probably hungry and tired. And so uppermost in their thoughts would have been getting something to eat and getting some sleep. Yet at the moment when probably their thoughts of the Lord had subsided, when they were least thinking of him, the Lord appears. They weren't seeking him at that point, but he came to them. You know, it shows us again, don't we? We never seek the Lord out of our own free will, unaided by the Holy Spirit. If we do seek the Lord, it's because he's working in us to do so. It's a well-known hymn that puts it like this. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew, he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee." It's a wonderful biblical truth. And how thankful we should be that it is that way. As one explains, if spiritual blessing depended upon our seeking out the Lord, there would be no blessing. The reason there is blessing is that Jesus seeks us out. And often when we least expect it. And notice, if you will, that when the Lord comes to them, he does a number of things in these verses. The first thing that he does is in verse 5. And he asks them a question. And he says to them, children, have you any food? Now, in the original, it is not the usual affectionate term, little children, but more the sort of formal term of men. You know, lads, have you any food? And the question is a searching question and a striking question, because what it is purposed to do is to expose the need and the failure of the disciples. It's a mark of the scriptures that the Lord often asks questions in order to confront an individual or a group with the reality of a situation. You know, God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. Rather, he asks the question to get us to face the situation. Let me give you some examples of this. Right at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God came to Adam and Eve, and he came with a question after they'd sinned in Genesis 3, and he asked them, where are you? Of course, he knew where they were. Where are you? He asked them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He asked the woman in verse 13, what is this that you have done? He knew the answers to all of those questions. But by asking them, it got Adam and Eve to face the reality in which they were now present. In the account of Cain and Abel, when Cain was displeased that his offering was rejected, God asks him in Genesis 4, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Through Nathan, God would confront David with the question, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? God asked Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? You know, even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, he asked a number of significant questions. Matthew 16:15, who do you say that I am? John 6:67, do you also want to go away, depart from me? John 18:4, whom are you seeking? John 20:15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? In every instance, he knew the answer. The question was to draw out the individual to consider the reality and to draw them out to consider him. So when our Lord says, children, have you any food? He knows that they had nothing. But he wanted to make them face the reality, and they have to, verse 5. And they say, no, no. They had to admit for all their toil, they were empty-handed, they had nothing. Before he furnishes the abundant supply, as one Puritan says, we must first be made conscious of our emptiness. Before he gives strength, we must first be made conscious of our weakness. You know, the Lord confronts us too. Maybe we've been trying to go it on our own, to do our own thing. And he says to us, have you caught anything? Have you been successful? Are you satisfied in this route? He asks us these questions to challenge us, to confront us with our hunger, with our need, with our failure, and to draw us to turn back to him, to see him again. You know, A.W. Pink says, the further fact that they caught nothing is at least a warning hint that servants of the Lord cannot count on his blessing when they choose the time and place of their labours, when they run on unsent. These beloved disciples had to be taught in their own experience, as we all have to be, the truth which the Lord proclaimed just before his death, that without me, you can do nothing. Not a little, nothing. And now he tells the servants that success in their ministry and service isn't down to their eloquence, their power of persuasion, or their anything. It is due alone to his sovereign drawing power. And that's evidenced in the miracle that follows. He asks the question. He causes the disciples to confront the reality and the fruitlessness of their labours. But then he gives them a command. Look at verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Why did they cast the net on the right side of the boat? Because the Lord told them to do it. You know, if he'd have said cast it on the left, they would have cast it on the net. But that was the side that Jesus told them to use. It's his prerogative to issue those commands, orders. Ours is to obey. Unmurmuringly, unquestionably, and promptly. You know, if he had said the left, the fish would have been there. They would have come in from every area of the lake. So would be their compliance with the Creator. You know, it's almost as if the fish were so eager to be caught, to get into that net, because the Creator had commanded such. You know, the point is not where the work is to be done or how, it's whether it's being done under Christ's direction and obedience to Him, or by our own wisdom and initiative. You know, maybe here the Lord is dealing with us and with each one of us. Maybe we've been aware of our emptiness and our failure to try and go on our own, and we've been unsuccessful, as such attempts always are. Maybe the Lord is saying to us this morning, I have a work for you to do, but I have a way for you to do it. And I want you to stop what you're doing, listen to me, and to do what I ask you to do. Obedience to His command. And the third thing He does is to give a great blessing. In response to their listening to His command, in their response to their obedience, the Lord Jesus sends such a great catch of fish that at first they struggle to pull it into land. It's a wonderful miracle. And what it does is this: it assured the disciples that just as He had prospered their efforts whilst He was with them in the flesh, so they could count on His guidance, His power, and His blessing in the days ahead, even after He had ascended to heaven. You know, and in the midst of all this, we see there's a lovely scene, isn't there, of the Lord preparing and serving these men once again. See His care for His servants. See how He shows His desire to provide for their need. How He sets up the fire as He begins to get the breakfast ready. This is the Lord of glory. This is a resurrected Christ. And He's preparing them breakfast. You know, it reminds us too that in the midst of their labours, the Lord also sees that they need to be warm and rested and fed. They needed the practical provision as well as the spiritual. And all the Lord's servants need that too. And then these fish, all 153 of them. By the way, if you want to read tomes and tomes on the significance of the number 153, then you can do so. I think the reality is that it was such a great catch that, you know, curiosity meant that they counted them up and that which was there. You know, but they do symbolise these fish, the men and women won for Christ. And when our Lord bids them bring up the fish to Him, He shows that they would have fellowship together, not only in labouring, but this is a wonderful thing, in enjoying the fruits of that labour too. We're reminded of Luke 4:36, He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The Lord delights in sharing that joy with us. We see it too in Luke 15:6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. You know, when salvation comes and when a person is saved, you know, we share in the joy of heaven. We share in the great praise and rejoicing over a sinner saved. You know, remember in that early account in Luke 5 that we said the net was broken. Here the net remains intact, verse 11. Why? Well, again, it's a picture. None of those whom God has called and given to the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be lost. Those who are converted through man-made methods or manipulations, they may well be lost. You know, but those whom God calls to Christ through the witness of His people will never be lost. They're given to Jesus, they're held secure by both Him and the Father. And this lesson in service should give us great confidence in seeking to reach out to a lost world. That as we do that which pleases the Lord, as we obey His commands in His word, as we are faithful, the work of the gospel can never fail. And for the Christian in our service, we see that glorious truth. 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. When we do things His way, when we serve Him as He bids, when we make sure that He has the preeminence, that work is never in vain. And He gives great blessings. And the blessing that we will know, the fruit that we will see, we may not see it in this life, but we will see in eternity. The very last thing that I want to share with you as we close is this. And that's the recognising of the Lord. If you look back to the middle of the account, when Jesus had first appeared on the shore and called out to the disciples, none of them recognised him. But when they obeyed his instructions, and as a result, when they participated in the blessing of this great catch of fish, they discovered that this was the Lord. They recognised him. John said it first. It is the Lord. You know, there's a great lesson here again for the Lord's servants when he grants success to our labours. When the gospel net that is in our hands gathers fish, we must never forget to own that it is the Lord. That it's not us, it's him. To how much more may and should this principle be applied, as one explains, as we admire the beauties of nature and creation, as we observe the orderliness of her laws, as we receive countless blessings and mercies every day. Let us say it is the Lord. When our plans go astray, when we're hit with disappointment and affliction, when there is difficulty, still let us own that it is the Lord and he is with us. It is not blind chance which rules our lives, but it is the one who died for us on the cross. It is the Lord. And let me ask you this morning, have you come to see who the Lord Jesus is? You may not see his reality at first, but as he comes to you and as he deals with you, you will be brought to see with the eyes of faith. It is as you hear his voice and are given to obey that he will work in your life, and you will seek him and you will find him as sure as these disciples did when they obeyed him beside the Lake of Galilee. Maybe you're asking this morning, well, what should I do? What does he command me to do? Well, if you're a believer, you must follow his leading and submit to his will, to his word, and be faithful to that. If you've been wandering away, if you've been seeking to do your own thing, then you need to come back to him this morning. You need to cry out to him. John says to believers in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we are prone to wander. One of the hymns that we love so well, it says that, doesn't it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then the prayer is, take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. If you've been wandering, come back to him this morning. You ask him to put you back on that way of obedience and blessing. And if you're not a believer, then you too must turn from your sin and repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. The Lord says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, if you've been trying to go about your business and that which is there, if you're empty, then you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, nothing compares to knowing this risen Saviour. There was a man called Sir James Simpson, and he was a Scottish obstetrician. He was an important figure in the history of medicine. He's most famous for discovering, you'll know what it is already, of course, but he was most famous for discovering the anaesthetic properties of chloroform, as well as many other medical advances and interventions. And a group of students were once with this great intellectual, this man. And one of them plucked up the courage and asked him, Dr. Simpson, what do you consider to be the most outstanding discovery that you have ever made? And Simpson replied like this. He said, young man, the greatest discovery that I have ever made is that Jesus Christ is my Saviour. That is by far the most important thing a person can ever be given to know. And how right he was. How right he is. Do you know him? Are you able to recognize him? Do you hear his voice? Are you able to say, it is the Lord? Have you come to recognize the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners? Because he is truly wonderful. And he is the source, he is the ground of all our hope in this life and the next. He is the source of every true and lasting blessing. There is none like him. And it is my prayer for all of us, those of us who know him, that we would be faithful in our service, that we would be obedient to him, that his name would be exalted in our lives, in our church, in our proclamation. But also, if you don't know him, it is my prayer that those stops which are in your ears, the blindness of your eyes, that the Spirit of God would work to remove those, that you would see that it is the Lord. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can deliver you. And indeed, we will ever sing his praise as we know him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let us be those faithful servants, and may it please the Lord to make us fruitful for the honour and the glory of his name. Amen.